Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all this morning, and especially any visitors in our midst, and I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing to his praise. We're going to do that from hymn 80, the verses 1 and 5. Summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. We do well to recall the context in which they were originally given to Israel, remembering that God had just brought his people out of their slavery in Egypt to himself at Mount Sinai. And so the law also originally was given in a context of serving the Lord out of thankfulness for the salvation that he has granted. And we hear it in that same context, having been saved from our slavery to sin through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to respond to the hearing of God's law by singing from Psalm 68, the verses 9 and 10, where we sing of God's ultimate judgment upon unrighteous peoples. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have gathered us together again this morning. You've summoned us to come before you, your people. You have adopted us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank and praise you, Lord, for that salvation, for we know we were not worthy to receive it. And yet even long before we were born, you sent your Son to this world, also for our sakes. And we thank you, Lord, for his sacrifice on our behalf. We pray that that may always be before our eyes as a motivation to live for you. For even as we have striven to live for you in the past week, we're all too aware of our own failings, of that residue of sinfulness that still exists in our own lives. And so we ask, Lord, forgive our trespasses and sins. Forgive our sinful thoughts, words, or deeds, through the blood of your Son, and continue to work in and through us by your word and spirit, that more and more we would be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be able to show you a genuine thankfulness, and to look forward to his return and to the renewal of all things. We pray, therefore, that you would receive our praises this morning, and that you would speak to us by your holy word, that word, by the power of your Spirit, will be worked in us such that more and more we become equipped to live for you, appropriately and rightly. We do ask these things humbly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honour forevermore. Amen. In Deuteronomy 16, we read, "They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he's able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. And opportunity is given to you now for your gifts and offerings for the help of the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 78, the verses 27 and 28 of God's appointment of David as king. And our text this morning talks about the fact that God appoints all the rulers in this world. Our scripture reading this morning you will find in Psalm 82. In Psalm 82, God takes the rulers and governors of this world who have not ruled righteously to task. Following upon the reading of this psalm, we'll sing it. A psalm of Asaph. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Our text this morning you will find in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. Our text is Romans 13, the first seven verses. We're going to read from chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then our text. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 33, the verses 3, 4 and 5. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, towards the end of last year, we were going through Romans chapter 12. And you may remember how Paul introduces this section of his letter to the Romans. He's talked about God's mercy, God's grace, God's way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And then he sets the tone in chapter 12, by beginning, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and you know what they are now, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So, our thankfulness to God for salvation is characterized by the apostle as presenting ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice back to God. And that's the context that Paul sets for everything that follows. What he's doing now, of course, is making concrete what he means by presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God. And so we continue by looking at the first section of chapter 13 this morning. When you just read the first few verses of chapter 13, you kind of almost get the idea, well, Paul seems to be beginning a new topic. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and the authorities that are appointed by God. But when you think about the way he talks about authorities as being appointed by God, and has been, as it were, God's avengers of evildoing, of wrongdoing in society, then immediately you begin to see the connection with how he ended chapter 12. It ended chapter 12 by encouraging us to do good to our enemies. And why? Because we don't need to avenge ourselves. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, rather, give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now most of us, when we read that, and not wrongly, of course, think immediately of Judgment Day, the final day, when everybody will be resurrected and everything that has ever been done on this earth will be judged. And that's certainly true. But at the beginning of chapter 13, Paul also suggests, actually, you know, there's another way in which God avenges wrongdoing in society. And that's through the duly appointed authorities. Through the judges, through the governments, the leaders that are appointed in this world. And so, as my theme this morning, I have summarized our text as subjection to authority. We're going to see God appoints, God mandates, and God judges. And so Paul begins that every soul, and he means there, of course, that's a Hebraism, every person, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And authorities that exist are appointed by God. And that's a very sweeping statement for the apostle to be making. Every single authority in this world, says Paul, is actually appointed by God. Even the unbelieving authorities in this world. Those who have no inkling that there is in fact a God of this universe who has created this world and in his providence who has set them in a place and a situation of authority. Now, of course, we all hopefully knew that even from what we learn in the Old Testament. We've sung about how God appointed King David. We know about the appointment of King Saul and many other authorities in Israel in the Old Testament. And if we put our minds to it, we'll remember too that God claimed even to have appointed the authorities outside of Israel. Just a couple of examples out of the many that could be given. In the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 27, we read the following. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah. Make for yourselves bonds and yokes. Put them on your neck. And send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth. The man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field, and I have also given to him to serve him, so all nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's son, until the time of his land comes. God says, whatever happens in world politics, I am the one who sets these things up. I'm the one who appoints the rulers. I'm the one that lets them have success over others. I have, in other words, says God, world history in my hands. And you see this again and again in the prophets. Once Israel has been taken into exile, for example, and they're yearning and pining and wondering what's going to happen, God comes to them in the latter part of the prophet Isaiah, and he says, I've said of Cyrus, he's the king of Persia, he's my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And one could go on and on, showing how God providentially sets up the governments of this world. And so we need to remember, and that's what Paul is reminding us, brothers and sisters, that ultimately God is in control. God's even in control with what's going on in Europe, with that war between Russia and the Ukraine. God put Putin in his place. God put Zelensky in his place. They're both appointed by God. Now, we don't always understand what is God's ultimate providential plan in all this. But God says, no authority exists except that is appointed by me. Now, God, of course, tells us that he rules providentially through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, we can say more than that as well. But as you well know, any Muslim in this world could also say, yes, God is in control. But a Christian knows more. God works to a plan. And the outline of that plan he has made known to us in his holy word. God works to a plan by which in Jesus Christ he is assembling a new people for himself through the gospel, through the churches that are brought together. And world history takes its course and will ultimately be ended by the return of Jesus Christ himself and the renewal of all things. We live in that part of God's plan where his new people, through the preaching of the gospel, are in fact being gathered. There's even more than that, because we learn from Scripture that we, as God's children, are a part of that plan. In other words, when God calls somebody to himself, that person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God says, I'm going to use you for the building of my kingdom. I have a plan for you, for each and every one of us. There is a plan that God works out in our lives. He gives us gifts and talents. He puts us in certain situations, so that we have the opportunity to function for him unto his honor and glory. We live in obedience to him as his plan for our lives unfolds. And part of that obedience to God, and that's the point Paul's making here, is obedience to the providentially appointed authorities, even when that's a Labour government. As God providentially works through our lives and we obey the authorities that he puts in place, we remember too his promise that Paul had already enunciated in Romans chapter 8, that he works all things together for good to those who love him. All things. Even when they seem, from our human perspective, to be less good things, to be downright bad things, awkward things, difficult things. that he will ultimately turn them to our good. And we need to trust God. And the only way to trust God is to remember what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, his Son, how far his love for us extends in giving up his only Son. And that's what gives us the foundation to trust him in all situations, even when he says, the authorities that be are by my appointment. Sometimes, of course, we don't see that. You think of the disciples following the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought they saw it all. They were following, after all, God's only begotten Son. God had given them faith. They were enabled to go out and preach the gospel on behalf of Jesus Christ as he was ministering and teaching them, and they were following him. But of course, they thought it's all going to happen now. And on that final journey to Jerusalem, they thought, now the kingdom of God is going to come on earth. And they were devastated. Devastated when King Herod and Pilate, the Roman governor, and the leaders of their own people grabbed the Lord Jesus and ultimately had him executed on a cross. They did not understand God's plan. But the church, only weeks later, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, the church began to understand that in fact, Herod had been appointed by God. Pilate had been appointed by God. And they were actually functioning as part of God's plan. And you see that in the prayer at the end of Acts chapter 4. I'm not going to read that now. But in Acts chapter 4, you see the disciples coming together after Peter's release from prison. And you see them praying to the Lord with understanding. Lord, you are the one that appointed Herod and Pilate that had Jesus executed. It was all your plan. They had begun to see God's providential working. In verse 2, Paul says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And so we see here, of course, a general principle. When we obey the authorities that are placed over us, this obedience is actually obedience to God. And so Paul is able to say a little bit further down in verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Our conscience before God requires us to see the authorities that are placed over us as acting on his appointment. This applies to any authority in our lives, whether it be the magistrates, the police, teachers at school, parents, or even one's husband. We obey authorities that are duly constituted over us because we recognize, even if they themselves are sinful people, God has appointed them. And it's part of our service to God to respect and obey them. What does that mean? You can never question the validity of a ruler that is placed over you? Well, we see the reverse, actually. And the Apostle Paul himself, you'll remember towards the end of his life that he is arrested in Jerusalem. He's put on trial. And he's given opportunity to defend himself. You see that in Acts 22, but you remember what happened. He's addressing the Sanhedrin, that is the chief court in Israel at the time. And he speaks as follows. He says, I'm indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up this day. Oh, I think I've actually... I'm going to skip further to chapter 23, which is really what I meant. He looks earnestly at the council, and he says, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And we're told the high priest, he's the chairman of the Sanhedrin, he's distinguished because of also his special clothes and vestments. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Now, get the words of Paul, his response. Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, in that situation, in the court of the Sanhedrin, there is no way that Paul couldn't have known that Ananias was the designated high priest. But he is pointing out the illegitimacy of the high priesthood of Ananias, who was not of a high priestly family, but ultimately appointed by the Romans to that office, not by God's law. And so in this way he questions the validity of that ruler. And as what Paul says here in Romans, that we must respect the rulers who are appointed over us as those appointed by God and therefore obey them, does that mean that we may never ever resist or escape from an unrighteous rule? It doesn't. For Paul does not describe the whole gamut of possibilities here. He gives us basic principles. But if we're going to resist or escape, there must, of course, be a very serious situation. The persecution of the church, where the church runs and hides, legitimately. Or the same at home, for example, with the threat of domestic violence. That brings me to the second point. God mandates. We focus particularly on the verses 3 and 4. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good and you'll have praise. He's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, because he doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And Paul gives us here what we may consider to be the primary task of governing authorities. It doesn't necessarily have to be their only task, but it most certainly is their primary task. Justice, righteousness, and avenging evil. Keeping society just and safe. And for the apostle, this is even the reason why governments are able to collect taxes. Verse 6, "Because of all this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing." Now, Paul doesn't mean that they're attending continually to the collection of taxes. He's just said and reminded us they're God's ministers. They're not God's ministers to collect taxes. They're God's ministers to execute justice. In order to be able to do that, they collect taxes. When a government loses sight of this primary task, they're still appointed by God, And they still require our obedience. But they're no longer operating as God intended. To be clear, the primary task of government is therefore not a redistribution of wealth of citizens by taxing the wealthy and distributing the results of that to the poor by means of some kind of social welfare system, and thereby compelling the wealthy to support the poor. The task of government is righteousness and justice, creating a level playing field, preventing the wealthy from extorting the poor, from making misuse of them, and enabling a situation where there's not only peace, but enabling a situation where the wealthy are able to support the poor of their own volition. Primarily, government is an avenger of God's wrath by punishing crime. And you see something else there, if we tease out the presuppositions of what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. Namely, that the primary point of punishment is not rehabilitation that may be affected thereby, but it's not the point. The point of punishment is avenging wrong. In other words, as we see in God's holy law, an equitable restitution after a crime has taken place. And that's embodied in the basic principle of God's law, which was never to be misused for personal vengeance, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Judges were to take that principle. In other words, the punishment meted out must match the crime, grant restitution and reparation. Only then can citizens be at peace. And you can even look at God's own example of what he means by vengeance. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of this. It's only a few days before his arrest in Luke 21, when the Lord Jesus is sitting down on the Mount of Olives with his disciples and telling them of the things that are going to happen after his execution. He tells them this, Luke 21, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And as the Lord Jesus had been making clear only days before with his parables, vengeance for what they were going to do to him as the Son of God. Jerusalem would be destroyed. And the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God would be directing the Roman armies to destroy that city for what it had done to him. The Apostle Paul says that the government is God's minister and he bears the sword, or he does not bear the sword, in vain. And when he says that, of course, he gives a well-known example from his own time of the fact that governments have that symbol of capital punishment. The symbol, in other words, of the right to even take a person's life, if that is warranted, to punish crime. In God's law, we see that there are two kinds of possible execution. There's execution that's mandatory, in the case of first-degree murder, for example. And there's execution that's discretionary. In other words, you have a crime that has a maximum penalty of death, but it's not the only possible way of punishing that crime. In fact, most of the capital crimes that you will read about in Deuteronomy or in Exodus were maximum penalties. They could be bargained off. However, when Paul says, governments appointed by God do not bear the sword in vain, he is reminding us that indeed the death penalty can be an appropriate measure. And in fact, Christians who would argue against the death penalty are in danger of ripping out the heart of the gospel itself. Do we not forget that the whole gospel of God's grace towards us, of forgiveness, is predicated on the fact that our wrongdoing before God must receive the death penalty. And that death penalty was taken in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who voluntarily suffered it on our account. If all this is true, brothers and sisters, then we do need to respect the authorities in our lives that are appointed over us, indeed also for conscience' sake. And we need to ask ourselves when we're confronted with authorities that maybe sometimes pull us up on something that we have done wrong. For example, if we're pulled over for a traffic offence or anything, we have to ask ourselves, what is our attitude? Not just in what we say and how we present ourselves, for many of us will be sensible enough to a police officer to present yourself humbly and respectfully, knowing, of course, that a police officer is therefore more likely to deal with you leniently. But when Paul says, for conscience sake, he's also talking about what's going on in our mind, in our own thoughts. Is it genuine respect? More than just the idea, I've got to get out of this somehow. Respect for the authority, because ultimately that is respect for God. Even if we think the authorities maybe are being unfair or going too far. Respect is mandatory for a Christian. It's not about whether we think the law is right or wrong. It's about respecting God's appointment. If they are guilty of wrongdoing, the authorities then, God will register that fact. Which brings me to the final point this morning. God judges. If you read Romans 13 about all governing authorities in this world being appointed by God, and Paul explains how they're supposed to work and what they're supposed to be doing, you get a very positive report. But is that reality? Are all the authorities in this world always out there to get the baddies and to promote the goodies? Well, the Apostle Paul himself knew that wasn't the case. He was destined to be executed by the very Roman government that he would be saying is appointed by God. And you know well how the Apostle Paul was kept for years in prison in Israel by the Roman governor only because, and the book of Acts says this explicitly, only because the Roman governor was waiting for Paul to give him a bribe, which Paul refused to do. Paul knew very well that we live in a sinful world. But what else did he know? If God appoints, God is the one who judges. We read and we sang Psalm 82. In Psalm 82, the judges, the rulers of this world, are respectfully called gods. In fact, it happens more often in Scripture. You remember, of course, when Moses was called to go out and to confront the Pharaoh, Moses himself was not really happy about his ability to speak. And God says, well, I'll give you your brother Aaron. Moses, you can be God, and Aaron, he's going to be your prophet. And the implication, of course, is that Pharaoh better listen to you, Moses, because otherwise there's going to be consequences, and there surely were. But you also see it in God's law. In God's law, also, the judges are frequently called gods. The gods are the ones who will execute judgment. I'm thinking, of course, of the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 21, 22 and 23. In fact, in our own translation, the word judges is actually used in the translation, even although, and you'll find that in a footnote, in the Hebrew, they're given the honorary title of gods. But what's Psalm 82 saying? I might be calling you gods as an honorary title, but you need to do what you're expected to do. That is to rule justly in my name. And God, in Psalm 82, is speaking to those who have not ruled justly. And God says, you will meet your Maker. And you will be judged yourselves. And there's a comfort in that for us, brothers and sisters. For we live in this world and we're asked to respect as God appointed persons over us, all who are in authority. And even when they are acting in a way that we think is very unfair or even unjust, we respect them as duly appointed by God. Because we know that a day of judgment is coming. And everything also behind the scenes will come out in the wash, as it were. When God examines the hearts of every single person that has lived. That's what kept Paul going too, when he was so many times ill-treated by the authorities, even thrown in jail and kept there. And he was stoned and left for dead. Ultimately executed. But he could trust God's plan. I don't need to take matters into my own hands. God will provide. And that is the comfort of living through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't always have to be in control. God's in control. And that's enough. If in Christ, we have learned to place our trust in Him. God be praised. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 33, the verses 3, 4 and 5. behalf of the consistory that I'm following announcements this morning. The consistory will meet together with the deacons on Tuesday at 7:30 p.m, Lord willing. Attestation has been requested by family Matt and Wilma Posthmus with their baptised children, Bryce and Heath, to the Free Reformed Church of Balthivers. An attestation has been requested by Brother Cameron van der Burg to the Free Reformed Church of Darling Downs. Let us come before our Lord in a prayer of thankfulness. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your providential care, not just of us and our lives, but of this whole world. We therefore thank you that we have the privilege of living in a peaceful country, a country known for essentials of law and order. We thank you that as churches we can still gather together every Sunday to sing your praises, to hear from you and your holy word, and to do that in freedom, without fear of persecution, without fear of war. But at the same time, Lord, we do pray for brothers and sisters in countries where that is not the case, where it is difficult to come together. Or for those living in war-torn areas, we think particularly of brothers and sisters in the Ukraine. We pray, Lord, that even in those difficult situations, they may also have the comfort of knowing that you hold the reins, as it were, of history, and that you are directing all events to their ultimate climax when your Son will return. We pray, Lord, that that trust in the providential care provided through your Son at your right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ, would indeed be a comfort to us, also when difficult things happen. And we do pray, Lord, that you would be with our little brother, also Harrison Wielstra, after his turbulent few days in hospital, and we ask that you would continue to be with him, that he would acknowledge you and understand that you are also his God and Father, and that also in his recuperation, you are there for him. We pray, Lord, that would be with our sister Woonings recovering from yet another fall, and that you would continue to be with her as she goes through a difficult future. But Lord, that it may be one that through all this, you are still thanked and praised for the many blessings that you shower upon each and every one of us. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon the new term, when once again schools and catechism classes and clubs are able to begin and to function in freedom, and we ask for your blessing upon them. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon those that are placed in authority within the churches, for they know that you are ultimately the one who appoints us, whether we are an elder or a deacon or a teacher at school or a husband and father. Lord, grant that we may exercise the authority that you give us in a way that respects the fact that you are our God, and that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the ultimate example of ruling and sacrificial love. We pray, Lord, therefore, for your blessing. We ask that you would be with all of us according to our needs, and that you would also open our eyes to the opportunities that you give us, for the expectations that you have in your plan for our own lives and our service of thankfulness to you. We ask this in the name of your Son. And Lord, we pray too, having spoken of government, that you would bless the government here of Western Australia, that you would grant that we would be able to continue as churches and as schools to function peacefully. We pray particularly also for Christians who are involved in government, that you would bless them and grant them the wisdom that they need also, and grant, Lord, that they may have a positive influence also on our society. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song you'll find in hymn 80, verse 6. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.